Today, I want to talk about hope for all mankind. That's the title of my sermon, Hope for All Mankind. As we read the news and watch it on television and so forth, hear it on radio, we can see that our nation and the world in general is headed for trouble. At least most thinking people can see that. It's natural to feel uneasy about the future. Leaders in science and education teach that there is no God, or at least not a God powerful enough to intervene, do any good. If that's true, then there is no hope for mankind. But there is a God, and He is abundantly able to intervene, and He gives us hope for the future. But right now, the reality is, man does not know the way to peace. According to the New York Times article I read this morning, there has been war 92% of the time in the last 3,400 years. It's only 8% of the time without war. And in the 20th century, and I know this is accurate, over 108 million people died in the wars in the 20th century. 108 million people. Well, the 21st century is going to be worse than that. We know that from what Brian just got through reading. And peace on earth seems like an unattainable dream, doesn't it? There are 9 nations right now that have nuclear weapons, totaling 16,000, over 16,000. Remember, we just dropped 2 very small ones on 2 Japanese cities that destroyed both cities. So if there are 16,000, and there are a lot of them are huge compared to those that were dropped on Japan, just a few of those dropped on a few major cities could, you know, really disrupt the climate, kill millions of people and so forth, do a lot of damage. It wouldn't take too many until we killed each other off the face of the earth. And right now, Iran, who is calls us the Great Satan, and wants to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, is really has a pretty good path toward acquiring a nuclear weapon. We missed a chance to stop them, I believe. Anyway, the world is in turmoil. A lot of displaced people. Millions of displaced people, really. Refugees in ending up in Europe. Most of them Muslim, but there were a number of them that were nominal Christians, the Copts mainly, I believe. And they have come to Europe as well. So some of the leading European countries are welcoming these people in there and calling upon other countries to do so, but not everybody is willing. Hungary doesn't like it very much. They're putting up a fence to stop some of them, see if they can keep some of them out of their country. Poland doesn't like it either. And there are other European countries that don't care for that. And here in the United States, of course, we're getting a lot of illegal aliens and from Mexico and Central America, desiring to come and take part in our better way of life up here. And so we wonder how that's going to affect our economies and how it's going to affect our society. Violence continues to increase everywhere. In the Middle East, of course, we have ISIS, and then there's the age-old animosity between Arabs and Israel, and the Arabs, you know, don't get along too well among themselves. As Jimmy Carter once said, it's a tinderbox. I think he said tinderbox. It is. Then we see Russia asserting itself again under Vladimir Putin, annexed Crimea and took part of Ukraine, and probably will take about whatever area he wants to take unless somebody stops him. And then we see China with a huge buildup of their arms. And we wonder what's going to happen. You know, man has always used the weapons he invents. The bow and arrow, the gun, dynamite, and now nuclear weapons. Are we going to not use those? We've used them once. Imagine there were a number of countries, a number of leaders anyway, who wouldn't hesitate to use them under the right circumstances. And the world and the U.S. economies are fragile. As we've, if you've been following the economy in the United States, you know, we have recently had a huge drop in the stock market. Over 1,000 points just almost overnight. Which is a big drop. And so, it's building back up a little bit, but it's not as high as it was. And we are still deeply in debt and getting more and more debt. The amount of debt each year is gradually increasing, but we're operating in debt every year, and so that adds to our total debt. And it's not getting any better, it's getting worse. On the way to 19 trillion now, past 18 pretty quickly. And we see that there's a disparity between the rich and the poor. And here are top executives and a lot of major corporations make millions of dollars a year, salaries. Even the Arkansas football coach does pretty well. And yet there are people who are working for $2 a day or less in the world. Barely able to sustain life, you know. Glad to have a job, I guess. Morals are collapsing in the United States and around the world. The LGBT movement is taking on steam. Most nominal Christian churches do not understand what the future holds, for sure. They believe that God is trying to save everyone now. It's a big, big flaw in their thinking. God hasn't opened their mind to understand that. And that we have to accept Christ. If we do, we can spend eternity in heaven. Doing what? They don't say. But if we don't, if we reject Christ, then we can spend eternity in a state of agony. And some believe that there is little hope on this earth for mankind. That no matter what, you know, the place to be is heaven, not on this earth. And so, we need to ask ourselves the major question, fundamental question, why were we born? Why is mankind born? Why are we here on the earth? We just a product of evolution. Well, there was a news item this week, talked about that, found another evidence of more evolution down in Africa somewhere. Is that true? Well, let's read what the Bible says in Genesis. And people don't take this literally. But I think we should. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Where God created human beings. God had created other types of life forms in the previous days. Trees and grass and all sorts of animals and creatures that live in the ocean. But he hadn't made man. He saved that for the sixth day. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." You know, there were two God beings right there. And that's why they say, "Let us." There was God, the one we call the Father. And then there was God, the one we call the Word, the one that John calls the Word in John chapter 1. And so there they were, collaborating in the creation of man. It says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So that has a lot of meaning. Not only do we look like God in appearance, maybe not the color of our skin, form of our bodies, two arms, two legs, and head and two eyes, and so forth. But God was beginning His family right there to increase His family, creating mankind. And we had a long ways to go. Man wasn't complete when God created him here. He was just kind of partially complete. But it says, let us make man our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image, male and female. He created them. So females, according to this, are made in the image of God just as much as men. So with the idea of giving man dominion over the earth, and yet we're not doing a very good job of that right now. Turn to Psalms, if you will. Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8. And this is what David thought about when he looked up into the heavens at night. It was a clear night last night, and from our back deck we could look up and see lots of stars. Kind of unusual. Usually we can only see a few because of all the street lights and everything and the stuff in the air, but last night was pretty clear. In verse 3, Psalm 8, this is what David said. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? No. Why were we here? Why were we born? Why did God create man? He probably saw a couple thousand stars, maybe a few more than that. I'm sure I don't know if he numbered them or not, tried to, but it would have taken a while. But that's about all you can see with the naked eye. That's what scientists say. It goes on to say in verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. So we're lower creation than the angels, right? You have, they're spirit beings. We're physical. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. How excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, there was a study in 2010 by an astronomer, Yale astronomer, Peter Van Dokkum. And he revised the estimate of how many stars there are in the heavens. He was focusing on the red, what they call the red dwarfs. And that's a small, comparatively small star, comparatively cool. And so with the equipment that we had in the past, scientists couldn't see them. Now that we have improved equipment, we can see them. And so this astronomer tripled the estimate for the number of stars in the universe. And it is said that there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on the beaches of the earth. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Hard to imagine. If you've been down to St. Petersburg or Pensacola or someplace like that, there are billions of grains of stars of sand on the seashore. Well, there are many trillions. And he said 2,300 sextillion is what he estimated stars in the universe. Of course, that's just an estimate based upon what we can observe with our best equipment. Our best equipment can't see everything. So it's bigger than that. Back in 2004, scientists estimated that the universe was at least 150 billion light years across. So it takes light 156 billion years to travel from one end of the universe to the other. It's pretty large, isn't it? So, what is man that God is mindful of him? We're pretty insignificant compared to the universe, aren't we? Let's turn to Hebrews 2. Paul had a little bit more insight into it than David did. He added to what David had to say. He didn't contradict David, but he added to what he had to say. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We don't want to do that. You know, some of us have been in God's church for, you know, going on getting close to 50 years. Maybe some of you have. I've been in for about 40, 43, I guess. Don't want to drift away now. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Well, angel spoke to Daniel, didn't he? Gave him a prophecy. And it came to pass. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord? You know, if Jesus Christ tells us something, then we need to pay attention, don't we? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. No, Satan's not going to be over the world to come. He's the God of this age, but he's not going to be the God when Jesus Christ returns, is he? But one testified in a certain place, talking about David. He's quoting from Psalms now. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. My margin of my Bible says, for a little while, lower than the angels. So, we have an opportunity to, you know, at least ascend to angelic level, right? Well, we'll find out in just a few minutes where we really belong. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And that's what David said too. He was talking about all life on the planet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing. And that word means not even anything that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him, do we? We don't even haven't even gone back to the moon since our last visit there. You know, it's still doing fine. Maybe we're going to have an attempt to go to Mars. I don't know. And we've got the Hubble spacecraft went way out into space. But all that's not under us, is it? We're just kind of exploring at this point, barely beginning to explore. When you have a universe that's 156 billion light years across, you know, you're never going to explore it when you're physical human beings. That's for sure. In verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. See, that's what our purpose for being born is. Jesus, God is expanding his family. We're not into his family right now, are we? We're just kind of in the beginning stages of it. God has opened our mind to our truth. He's, you know, if we repented, God has given us his Holy Spirit, helped us to understand his truth, and we're working now to overcome, hoping that we can be in his family someday. Won't that be amazing? Isn't that an amazing thing? That's why we were born, to be in God's family. But we have a big problem. We have all sinned. The Bible says, Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And follows that with a statement that says the wages of sin is death. So, we've got a problem. We were born to be in God's family, but we've sinned and the wages is death, and that disqualifies us from being in God's family. And as Solomon said, the dead know nothing. So when you're dead, that's it, you know, unless God resurrects you. So what can we do? What can we do about this situation? Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26 and verse 19. Acts 26 and verse 19. Paul was talking to Agrippa, King Agrippa. And he said in verse 19, Acts 26, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He related this story about his calling. "But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles." So he got some good practice with the Jews. And then he went to the Gentiles, is where God wanted him to be. "That they should repent." So he preached repentance, didn't he? Just like Peter. Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized." So that's what we have to do. And that's what he preached to the Gentiles, and that's what God's ministers preach to everybody today. We need to repent. But what do we repent? What do we repent of? Well, we have to know. We have to repent of sin. Right? Because sin is what's causing the death. That's the problem. When we repent of sin, we have to know what sin is. Now, if you would ask people who attend one of the local churches here in Arkansas, ask them what sin is, they may hit a little bit of it. But nobody's going to tell you, hardly anybody anyway, is going to tell you that it's a sin not keeping the Sabbath day. Or it's a sin for not keeping God's holy days. What's that, you know? So we have to know what sin is first before we can repent. And then when we repent, we ask God for forgiveness, and He'll forgive us. But what about paying the price for our sins? See, the price for our sins is death. Who's going to pay that? Romans 5, if you will. Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us." Yeah, He did. He didn't know if we were going to repent, for sure. But He died for the sins of all mankind. And that's while all mankind were still sinners, a long time before we were born. Romans 5 and verse 8. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood," and God looks upon us if we repent and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and determined to obey God, then He looks at us as being justified. So we don't have to pay the penalty of sin anymore. "We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." I'll get to that in a little while. Romans, look at verse 10. We already did. Okay. Now go to James. James chapter 2. James, Hebrews, and James. James chapter 2. James 2 and verse 20. So we repent of our sins. We know what sin is. We repent of that. and we're baptized. But what do we do? What do we do? James 2 and verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. Okay. But what does he mean by works? Does that mean we should set up some kind of a fund and donate it to the local people who are poor? Well, that would be one kind of work. It would be helpful. We do that at the feast. We have some sort of a local fund and people donate and give it to people who are in need. It's not a bad idea, but that's really not what he's talking about here. Do you see that faith was working together with was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Man, that's a little different kind of works, isn't it? He was putting God first over his only son, only legal son by his wife. One that he had waited for over 90 years. The one that he and Sarah were past age to conceive. And so it was a miraculous conception and birth. And here God told him to offer his son Isaac up, and he was willing to do that. That's an amazing thing. So that's why he's called a father of the faithful. He was faithful. He had faith in God. He believed God. Do you see in verse 23 that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, not just in God, but he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So I would like to be called the friend of God someday. But I don't know if I want to go through that trial, that kind of a trial, to get there. It was tough. So we must have works. Works involve obedience toward God. Right? Whereas we once, or at least I didn't, know what the Sabbath day was. Always enjoyed doing things on Saturday. Grew up in a farming area, and that's people would work hard through noon to get things caught up for Sunday. And Saturday night, you probably go to the store, the family would go to the store and buy groceries and so forth. And kids would have fun in the pool hall or wherever, you know. And that was how I kept the Sabbath. You know? Not so good. But I didn't understand. Now that I understand, I would do a little differently, right? 1 John 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. Because we know that Jesus Christ is willing to forgive us if we acknowledge our sins. Verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, make him a liar. His word isn't in us. And one of my favorite verses over here, in chapter 2 and verse 4, for all those who say they know the Lord, says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoa, that's tough. So we need to be obeying God, don't we? That's a part of faith that a lot of people don't understand. They think faith is to believe in God and Jesus Christ and everything else will work out. But we also need to overcome them. What are we overcoming? Mainly our human nature and the pulls of the society around us. We need to overcome. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. Second Timothy 1, verse 7. I'll start in verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So that's how we received God's Spirit, wasn't it? When we were baptized, the minister laid hands on us. How do we stir it up? By prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting occasionally. Those are the basic tools. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power. We have power now to overcome if we have God's Holy Spirit, don't we? And love, to love one another despite our faults, despite your faults. I don't have any, see. Tried to tell my wife that the other day. It ended up being a long conversation. She has a list, keeps the list. Just kidding. Mental list. And a sound mind, yes. Sound mind. We can understand God's truth if we have His Holy Spirit. Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21. Paul struggled doing this, overcoming his own human nature. We all do struggle with that. Romans 7, verse 18. Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he wasn't talking about the Holy Spirit, nothing good dwells. You know, here we are, flesh and blood, human beings, and we have all kinds of pulls in various directions. I said, nothing good dwells there. Well, then the Holy Spirit, which is a gift from God, comes down from heaven, and that's what is good in us, right? The Holy Spirit. But how to perform and what is good I do not find in his own self. Hard to do. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I remember when he was, Bible talks about he and Barnabas got in such an argument over John Mark that they departed, went separate ways. God worked it out for good. And finally, Paul decided that he had been wrong about John Mark, changed his mind a little. Maybe John Mark had changed too. But Paul wasn't always a perfect guy, was he? He got his faults just like we do. And he's talking about, willing to talk about it here. That's a pretty good thing too. It says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Yes, it is. It's good to talk about God's law, isn't it? Talk about it, speak about it, and even teach others about it. That's really a good thing. But when we apply it to ourselves and then try to do it, you know, that's another thing, isn't it? I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So if Paul was left to himself, he would be just like everybody else. He lived and he sinned and he died. And that's it. But he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. So he was still struggling with his human nature. In the end, he'd said, I had fought a good fight. He didn't say I was victorious every day. He said, I fought a good fight. And there was a crown laid up for him. 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians 2. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Starting in verse 9. As it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that is true. As I was saying before, if you would talk with just anybody who was a member of the local nominal Christian churches, they would not know what God has prepared for those who love him. But it goes on to say, God has done us a great service, given us a great privilege. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That's the only reason we understand them. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? That's why we're able to go place a man on the moon, and dogs haven't done that. No. We have the spirit of man in us. They do not have the spirit of man in them. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So, that's how we know, because of God's Spirit. It gives us understanding of His truth. You know what this world really needs is a change of leaders. Really do. I don't mean just in the Republican Democratic parties here in the United States either. Although that would be refreshing as well, probably, perhaps. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, if you will. 2 Corinthians 4. Because there is a being who has followers, powerful followers, you know, above us, angelic beings, capable of a great deal more than we're capable of. And he is the ruler of this age, this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. I'll start in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, God was not calling everybody back then. Paul preached to a lot of people whose message went over their heads. You know, they didn't understand it at all. As a matter of fact, when Jesus preached, the Pharisees didn't understand it. Jewish religious leaders, most of them did not understand it. They thought he was coming to take over right then. It's one of the reasons why they were jealous and hated him. But that wasn't his message. It goes on to say, whose minds the God of this age, there's a God of this age, has blinded. Satan. Satan has blinded the minds of almost everybody on the face of this earth. That's a hard concept to get a hold of, isn't it? And the only reason our minds are not blind is because God called us and granted us repentance. We accepted the call. And He gave us His Holy Spirit and opened our minds to understand the truth. That's why we understand and nobody else does. All right. So Satan is the god of this age. Remember when he took Jesus, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and Satan took him up on a high place and said, if you'll fall down and worship me, you can put you over all of these kingdoms that you can see. Jesus didn't say, no, it's not yours to do. He just said that you should only worship God, should not worship Satan. So Satan has, that's his territory right now is the earth. He is the god of this age. Revelation calls him a destroyer. Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer. So that's the kind of character that this individual has, who is the god of this age. Now, we don't even want to elect a president who has that kind of character. Maybe some of them do. But at any rate, Satan's out to get us. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. I know we've read this a number of times, but it's always good to go back and think about it again. Let's start in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That's what we can do. If we have a problem, we can go take it to God and in a humble attitude, and He'll hear us and He'll help us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, he's after every one of us. If he could get us, he would. And then, after us is God's work. He would like to destroy God's work. And then after that is Israel, God's chosen people. And he would like to destroy Israel. And then after that, the whole world. You know, he would love to see the mankind commit genocide. That would be great in his mind if he could do that. But there's coming a time when, and if you'll turn to Revelation 20, just read that. I'm not going to go into cover a lot of things about atonement. There's a coming a time when Satan's going to be taken away. That's what the Bible says, if we believe the Bible. Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. That's how Jesus Christ is going to have peace on this earth pretty shortly after that. Not going to be anybody stirring up the nations, deceiving them, causing them to want to war against one another, like they do today. And then eventually his fate is going to be the blackness of darkness forever, Jude 13. So he's going to be taken away forever. And shortly, he's going to be taken away for 1,000 years. I say shortly, when Jesus Christ returns. You know, God's government on this earth and his ways really work. They have practical results for mankind, for physical human beings. They really work. Turn to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, let's take a little bit of a look at the government of God when Christ returns. Just a brief look at it. Don't want to go into any speculation, but this is right out of the scriptures. Jeremiah 30, and starting in verse 7, says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble." And so that is ahead of this nation. Jacob is talking about Israel, and we are a part of Israel, end time Israel. "But he shall be saved out of it." That's good news. Not everybody's going to be saved out of it, but at least a remnant will be saved out of it. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them." So they're going to be enslaved when Christ returns, aren't they? They're going to be scattered among the nations. "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them." So David is going to be resurrected. Right now he's in the grave. That's what Peter said, dead and in his grave. When Christ said no man has ascended to heaven, he included David. David's just dead and in his grave and he doesn't know anything. As far as he knows, his next waking moment will seem to him like he died and woke up just like that, real quickly. And so he's going to be king of Israel in God's government when Christ returns. Turn to Matthew 19. See with the Samoa people. Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus was talking to his apostles, and Peter said, "Well, we've left everything and followed you. You know, what's going to be our reward?" And sometimes we think about that in God's church. Reward in this life may not be much. Well, we grow in character, for sure. And we get to fellowship with God's people. We understand the truth. But as far as great possessions and so forth, no. Not in this life, probably. And anyway, Jesus said to them, verse 28, Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the man of God, Son of Man, sits on the throne of his glory," so when Christ returns, in other words, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Then he goes on to say something that applies for us. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a thousandfold, or hundredfold, I'm sorry, and inherit eternal life. Doesn't mean you're going to receive that in this life. But eventually God's going to keep his word. So we look forward to that time, don't we? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. It's a good memory verse. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 4. Oh, 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. I'll get it here in a minute. 2 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Sorry about that. 2 Thessalonians 4, 16. That's a good memory verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So everybody who's been faithful to God through their lives and has passed on will be resurrected at that time. That's many of whom we know and love. It's going to be great. Look forward to that day. And then, it says, we who are alive, I guess I could say those who are alive, I don't know if I'll be alive or not. I'm 70, so you never know. Clock's ticking, right? Ticking slower now. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Was the Lord going to be in heaven or on this earth? He's going to be on the earth, right? He's going to go to Jerusalem and rule from there. So that's where we're going to be, not in heaven. But Revelation says that we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years, those who are in the first resurrection, and we'll reign on the earth. It's Revelation 24 and Revelation 5:10. I'm not going to go there. But is it going to work? You know, I don't feel capable of doing any great things on this earth. I'm sure I couldn't be an effective mayor of Gravel Ridge, probably, right now. Wouldn't want to be. But is it going to work with Jesus Christ as King of Kings, David over King of Israel, and the apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and us ruling as kings and priests on the earth? Is that going to work? Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Does God make mistakes? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Talking about when Jesus Christ returns, that the mountain of the Lord's house, talking about government, God's government, shall be established on the top of the mountains. It's going to be over all the nations of the earth, shall be exalted above the hills, even the little nations will be serving them. All nations shall flow to it. So all will be submitting to God's government. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. You know, they'll want to understand God's ways. They don't right now. Most of the world doesn't want to. Wouldn't know it if it hit them, you know. Say, let us He will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we know that God's law is in force when Christ returns, don't we? But is that going to work? Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more. You mean we're not going to kill 100 million people in a century anymore? Wars? Or maybe 200 or several billion people, really, before Christ returns. Not going to do that anymore. Not going to learn war anymore. It's going to work. God's government is actually going to work. God's going to set his hand to do something. He does it. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Verse 1. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. That's Jesus Christ. And princes, that's us, will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. It'll be a good thing to run onto a man if you're out in the wilderness somewhere or in a city dark at night. And a cover from the tempest is rivers of water in a dry place and shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. They will understand. The ears of those who hear will listen. So, there's going to come a time when people will want to understand God's laws, his truth, not only want to, but they will. And that's during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ when we're helping him. Okay, that sounds pretty good so far, but what about everybody who's lived and died? And some of them were pretty bad. Some of them were pretty decent people, but they just didn't understand the truth. Are they all gone forever? What about all those people who God commanded the Israelites to kill? Every woman, man, woman, and child, you know? It doesn't sound like a harsh thing for a loving God to do. What's going to happen to all those people? Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. This is what most of the nominal Christian churches of the world just do not understand. And this is why they don't understand. The disciples, verse 10, Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Yeah, why can't you just be plain in what you're saying? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And so that's why he spoke in parables, so they would not understand. Not to help them understand, but so they wouldn't. And so most of the world does not understand to this day. In verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And that kind of fulfilled prophecy, too. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? So if God has not opened the minds of people to understand, then how can he hold them accountable and sentence them to eternal death? Which they're mostly in the grave right now. Well, in Revelation 20, verse 5, I guess we could go back there just for a second. Revelation 20 and verse 5, actually in verse 4, it's talking about the first resurrection. And in verse 6, it talks about the first resurrection. But 5 is, it's a little bit confusing if you just read through it. But it's talking about the second resurrection. Doesn't say that exactly, does it? But the Bible calls the first resurrection the better resurrection, doesn't it? So there has to be more than one. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead, that's everybody who was not called by Jesus Christ and who followed him and who was in the first resurrection. Everybody else. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So they did live again, didn't they? After the 1,000 years, after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the rest of the dead are going to be resurrected. And God will start working with them then. Maybe, this is my opinion, maybe that includes babies who've been aborted. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see on that. But it includes a lot of people who never had a chance. Everybody who never had a chance to understand God's truth. God never opened their minds. They heard the parables of Jesus Christ, but they didn't understand it. And that was by design. Because God's going to call them at this time then, at the second resurrection. Turn to Ezekiel 37, the dry bones chapter. Remember that old spiritual, bones and bones and dry bones. Dry bones live. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Strange vision, wasn't it? It was a vision that God gave Ezekiel. And in verse 5, we'll find out what God's going to do with the bones. Verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I'll put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Obviously, they're not resurrected as spirit beings, are they? They're resurrected as physical human beings once again. And it's going to be a shocking thing for them. Who are they? Who is he talking about here, though? Verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we are cut off. And he says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, my people, I'll open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened up your graves and brought you up from your graves. Yeah, that's going to be a shocking experience. Verse 14, they will be repenting. They will recognize that they will had sinned in the past. Recognize they didn't understand the truth. God's going to open their mind to understand the truth. They're going to have to learn what sin is and repent of it. And then, in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And that fulfills what Paul said back in Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's still ahead of us. And so, all Israel will be saved. Isn't that an amazing prophecy right there? All Israel will be saved. Well, they are not today, are they? Like I said, you can go to any one of the nominal Christian churches and they will not understand why they're born. Won't understand about them being probably descendants of physical Israel. Won't understand anything about God's holy days or his plan of salvation. Certainly won't understand what we just read in Ezekiel. And it says here, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Maybe just now and then, I mean, God raised up people from time to time and Israel kind of repented and went in a righteous way for a while. But this is talking about long term, everybody. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that's what's going to happen. God's going to keep his promise, and all Israel is going to be saved. Now, what about people who are not Israel? You're feeling kind of left out on that? Acts 10, not at all. Acts 10, verse 34. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter was taught a lesson about this. There's a sheet lowered down to Peter, and all kinds of unclean creatures were in it, and the voice said, "Rise and eat." And he said, "No, I've never ever eaten anything common or unclean." Did it three times, and he didn't understand what it meant. And then there were three Gentiles that came to his door and wanted to take him to Cornelius. And so, finally, he figured out what the vision meant. And Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation around the world, who's ever existed, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So it doesn't matter what color you are, what nationality you are. In the final analysis, we have to accept God, Jesus Christ, believe them, be willing to obey them, quit sinning, and be baptized and receive his Spirit, and then we're his people. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. So, one last verse, one last scripture, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of the universe. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's really not, really. You know, despite the way things look today, there's hope for all mankind. God is not calling everyone now, but he will in his own time. God is very merciful, and his plan will result in the salvation of the greatest number of human beings possible. And this is the gospel that Christ preached and the gospel his church preaches. Let's be thankful that God has revealed it to us and be determined to endure to the end.